Turn to Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation 12. I want to consider verses 7 through 12 as we continue our series and studies of Revelation. The entire chapter I've entitled Spiritual Warfare. Let's read verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and there was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to you, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, notice, because he knows that he has a short time. The vast segment of the world does not believe in Satan or in a real devil. In fact, he is often made the butt of jokes and deliberate mischaracterizations. He's often portrayed as an impish creature in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. Several years ago, you might remember Flip Wilson had a TV program, and one of the key lines which always brought a great big laugh was, The devil made me do it. But there are even those who believe in Satan and the devil that also have woolly-headed thinking as far as the devil is concerned. He is not in hell at this time. In fact, up to this time, he's never been to hell. When he is finally cast into hell, he will not be the ruler of hell, but he will be the lowest of the low and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if some of you have these kinds of mistaken notions, the text before us today should dispel that. He not only roams the earth, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he spends time in heaven. In fact, our text implies that he spends a lot of time before the throne of God. He's not there to worship God nor to pay homage to God, but he's hurling accusations about God's people in God's face. And he's unrelenting in this, in that he accuses us, as the text says, before our God night and day. But there's a coming a time when this will all come to an end. In the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, there will be a mighty war in heaven, and Satan, along with all of his angels, will be cast out of heaven. They will be cast down to the earth. It will be a joyous time for the people of God. Conversely, it will be a time of great tribulation since the world has never known or will ever know. And this war in heaven will be the focus of our attention this morning. Now, as far as context is concerned, we are still in the interlude between the sounding of that seventh trumpet back in chapter 9 and the horrible judgments that will flow out of that last trumpet judgment, which doesn't begin until chapter 16. In between, John is giving us insight into some of the things that will take place in the last half of that tribulation. When we looked at chapter 11, we saw the ministry of the two great witnesses of God. And then this 12th chapter reveals the spiritual warfare that will take place during those 3.5 years. And there are three aspects that are set forth in this text about the warfare. We saw the spiritual warfare between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 6. Today, I want us to consider the spiritual warfare between Satan and Michael, the archangel. and verses 7 through 12. Your outline shows you how I want to cover that. In this aspect of the spiritual warfare, we move from the battle that took place on earth between Satan and the Lord Jesus to the next major battle, and it moves us from earth to heaven. Look at the beginning of verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Now, there's always been war in heaven ever since Lucifer, son of the morning, the anointed cherub that covereth, wanted to become like God and was cast out of his exalted position along with one-third of all the angelic hosts. The ongoing warfare is found in the book of Daniel, where the angel Gabriel was sent to deliver a message to Daniel. He told Daniel it took him 21 days to fight through the wicked angels that ruled over Persia, the dominant world power at that time. In fact, the archangel Michael had to come in and help him fight through those demonic forces. But this war here will be a far different and far more intense war. This will be a war in heaven that will bring unprecedented change. Unprecedented change in heaven, in that Satan and all of his angels will be cast out from heaven to earth. Unprecedented on earth, in that it will bring unparalleled misery and woe upon the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil knows that once he's cast out, his time is brief and his fury is going to break loose upon the earth as it never has before. Let's look at the combatants in this war in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. It's made up, that war is made up of two armies of spiritual beings. There's the righteous army led by Michael and his angels. There is also the wicked army led by Satan and the wicked angels. Now, Michael is mentioned at least three times in the scripture. In all three instances, he's seen as being the commander in chief of the army of God. He is mentioned by name in the book of Daniel, as in Revelation. There he was involved in spiritual warfare. In Daniel 10, as we just said, the prophet encountered the angel Gabriel, whose primary mission seems to be to deliver messages to certain people on earth. Remember, it was Gabriel who brought the message to the Virgin Mary that she was going to conceive by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, and that she would conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed to Daniel, Gabriel, that his prayer had been answered, but it took him, Gabriel, 21 days to get down to Daniel because of the resistance of the wicked angel who governed the kingdom of Persia. Listen to Daniel 10, verses 12 through 13. He says to Daniel, "Your words were heard, and I have become because of your words," Daniel's prayer. "But the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia." In chapter 12, we see the prediction of what takes place in the text before us this morning. In chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people," which was Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." And this text before us this morning is a fulfillment of that prophecy made by Daniel several hundred years ago. Michael is uniquely associated with the protection of the Jewish people. It's during a time of Jacob's trouble, when there shall be a time of trouble such as never has since there was a Jewish nation, that Michael, Daniel says, shall stand up to protect his people Israel. Jude informs us that Michael is an archangel, and his connection with Israel is also reflected in the fact that he disputed about the body of Moses with the devil. The book of Jude is the first, last little book just before Revelation. Turn there very quickly, please. And all you men in the Bible study, make sure you're doing your homework for Thursday night, too. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation against, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't it interesting that for some reason Michael was not allowed to bring an accusation against the devil at that time? But now you see he is at war in heaven with Michael and with the devil and all of his angels. Redemptive work of Christ in verses 1 through 6, I believe, paved the way for Michael now to be eventually go to war against Satan and against all of his demonic hordes and to cast them out. The other combatants in this war in heaven are Satan and his demonic hordes. Look at verse 7 again. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. In verse 9, we are told that that serpent, or that dragon, is the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. Now, we are not told what kind of weapons or tactics were used in the titanic spiritual battle. We wouldn't understand it anyway. But whatever weapons and tactics used by Michael and his angels were, they were highly successful. Look at the outcome of this war in verses 8 and 9. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. And that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan fell and from his exalted position when he rebelled against God, but he continues now to have access to heaven before God when he accuses us before God. And we'll see that in verse 10. We'll develop this more fully later. But the outcome of this war will bring about unprecedented change. Satan and his angels will be totally and utterly cast out of heaven. Their zone of influence will now be limited to the earth. Now notice Satan is spoken of as one who deceives the whole world. Look at verse 10, verse 9. He's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Satan is spoken of as the one who deceives the whole world because he's a deceiver and a very affected one. The whole world literally means a whole inhabited earth. Now, in Revelation, that always speaks, that phrase, the inhabited earth, always refers to the unbelievers on earth. Satan, of course, is not omniscient or omnipresent, but through his network of demonic powers and deceiving spirits, he's able to operate all over the earth at all time. Remember, Satan never takes a rest. Deceives means to lead astray, to cause to wander, to mislead, to delude. He deceives by lies, half-truths, by perverting or distorting the truth, by counterfeiting the truth. And the primary target of his deception is the truth of God's word. Satan has many traps and tricks that he uses to deceive. And one of the more successful deceptions is in the area of religion. If he cannot keep man from religion, then he creates a false religion. And one certain mark of every false religious system is that salvation comes by good works. It may all sound good, there may seem to carry some measure of truth, but when you get down to the fact that that religion teaches that we're saved by good works, or at least good works is included in our salvation, you know it's a false religion. And to make it more believable, he throws in the need for some kind of religious ritual or ceremony. Yes, so you're saved by grace through faith, but plus baptism. You got to be baptized to be saved. Or the sacraments. We call it the Lord's table. You have to partake of the sacraments in order to be saved, because you're taking in the body and the blood of the literal body in the Christ. Or penance, praying to dead saints. All of these things he adds. He also deceives through false prophets and false teachers. Peter made that very clear in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and will bring on themselves swift destruction. And listen to this. This is sobering. And many will follow their deceptive ways. Harold Camping of Family Radio has been teaching that Christ is done with his church and that people should leave the church. And many people have lost the church and left the church. And when you check up on them, they're about living back in the world. For the second time, he's predicting that Christ will return. The first was September 1994, which of course didn't happen. Now he's saying, well, I made a few miscalculations. But he's saying it's absolutely certain now that Jesus is coming back. The world is going to end May 21st, 2011. And like Peter said, many are following his destructive ways. I saw something on the internet, right on his internet, where many have left their homes, their jobs, their businesses, traveling around the country in their recreational vehicles, plastered with signs saying, the end of the world is coming on May 21st, 2011. I know the last time he was predicting it in September 1994, people said, why don't you stand up and denounce him? I said, I don't have to. All I got to do is wait till September 1994 and you'll see he's wrong. Why don't I speak against it today? You don't have to. Just wait till next month and you'll find out he's wrong. And he'll come up with some cockamamie excuse. And all these poor souls would buy right into it. It's just like their sheep being led to the slaughter. Now the devil is a master deceiver. Cow Camping, as far as I've listened to him for years, I says he couldn't deceive anybody. The guy's so out in left field and goofy that anybody follows him mustn't be reading a different Bible than I'm reading. But the devil is a master deceiver. See, he deceives with false religion. He deceives with the sin trap, luring people deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion with the lie that happiness comes by catering to the lust of the flesh. And how many people are being caught up into that? The materialism trap. Happiness comes in the abundance of the things you possess. But one closer to home to all of us. The I ask Jesus in my heart trap. I have little, if any, concern for spiritual matters, but I know I'm saved because I prayed the sinner's prayer. I hope you are. Well, if you prayed the sinner's prayer and you find out you have little concern for spiritual matters, you better check that thing. Now, these are not all Satan's traps, but they comprise some of his major ones. And here's the sobering truth about it all. The vast majority of people who have lived on this earth are now living on this earth and will live on this earth, have been, are being, and will be deceived by him. He deceives the whole world. What are the implications flowing out of this war? We've seen the combatants, the outcome. What are the implications? First, there's rejoicing in heaven, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused him before the throne, before our God night and day has been cast down. I believe these are glorified saints because they say the accuser of our brethren. So these would not be angels that's shouting with great joy. our brethren, the phrase never refers to angels, it always refers to fellow believers. So it seems that what you have here is a loud voice in heaven from those represent probably the church has been raptured out before the tribulation, and the believers who will be martyred during the tribulation who are in heaven, they will be rejoicing because Satan will no longer be able to accuse their brethren before the throne of God. He has been cast out of heaven and no longer has access. That certainly will be something for believers in heaven and on earth to be rejoicing about. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now let me take a little time to expand on the fact that before Satan is cast out in the middle of the great tribulation, he now stands before God and continually accuses us. See, this is happening in the future. He hasn't been cast out yet. This is going to happen in the latter part of the tribulation. And the best way for me to do this is by us listening in on a conversation between God and Satan. As he stands before God and brings scurrilous accusations against one of the godliest men of his day. Most of you know where I'm going. Go over to Job chapter 1, please. Here is a classic illustration of the fact that Satan stands before the throne of God and accuses us before God night and day. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days and feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly. Now notice verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him. Now the sons of God, in this instance, are angels. They came to present themselves before the Lord. We cannot be sure why they did this. There's some evidence they had to give, obligated to give an account of their activities. But among those sons of God, there was one named Satan. Satan's name comes from a Hebrew word, Satan, adversary, accuser. In Greek, it's diabolos, accuser. All through the book of Job, the name Satan is always preceded by a prefix. Ha, Satan, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Ha, Satan is the chief among all other adversaries. He is a preeminent accuser among all other accusers. In this scene in heaven, the Lord asked Satan 2 questions. The first seemed to indicate that Satan was accountable to God for his activities. Satan's first answer was broad and general. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, where did you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro and up and on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now notice, he's in heaven. He's before God. The second question put the spotlight on one man. Of all the people that lived on the earth at that time, the Lord asked Satan if he had observed the life of one of his choicest servants, Job. And in doing so, the Lord sets forth this glowing evaluation of Job. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now this is the Lord's evaluation of this man. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, here is why we see he's called HaSatan, the adversary, the accuser, Satan. In response to the second question, Satan reveals his true character. He puts his own cynical spin on Job's character. He responds with questions of his own, which it comes in the form of accusations against Job. His first accusation questions the motive behind Job's fear of God and his godly life. So Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He goes on to expand on this question about Job's motives by reducing the situation down to two things. You protect him and you've made him prosper. Look at verse 10. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around at all as he has? I wonder how Satan knew that. He tried to get at Job, but he found out he couldn't get at him. Everything Job had, his personality, all his possessions, his family, Satan has tried to get at him. He says, you got this hedge of protection around him, everything he has. No wonder look what you've given. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You've not only given everything that the world has to offer, and in superabundance, but you protect him on every side. You bless everything he has. He serves you and fears you for what he's getting out of it. Then Satan throws down the gauntlet by making this challenge to the Lord in verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Take his prosperity away from him. Take his family away from him. Take his possessions away from him. Tear down all those protective barriers and let me at him. Instead of praying to you and sacrificing to you, he'll curse you to your face and revile you like the worst of sinners. There's an example of Satan being the accuser of the brethren. A godly man like Job, and yet Satan could find things. There were false claims, and the book of Job proves that out. But that's what Satan does with us. One more text. I want you to see this because in our application it's very significant. The book of Zechariah. Can you find that one? If you find the last book in the Old Testament, it's Malachi. Go back one book and you come to Zechariah. And you get another illustration of Satan accusing, or at least standing there to accuse. But in our application, remember this text because it's very significant. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And that word means adversary. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, I want you to notice something. Here's a good illustration of why the Lord is able to declare that we are justified. Here's a good illustration. If you want to get a good illustration of justification, here is one. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, notice what this represents. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with new robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and to put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, tuck this text in the back of your mind because I want to use this in our practical application of our message this morning. Now, let's go back to our text in Revelation 12. We not only saw the implication of the war rejoicing in heaven, but victory on earth. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Once again, we move from heaven back down to earth. Satan's demonic hordes, for the first time, have been completely thrown out. Heaven will be completely purged from his wicked presence. And when Satan hits the earth with his demonic hordes, he will hit the earth, I don't want to be trite, but as is often heard, he will hit the earth running. He will try to destroy and slaughter all of the believing people, and later on in this chapter, try to destroy the nation of Israel. But even there, he will be defeated. Notice verse 11, and they overcame him. They refers to the believers who Satan will attack after he is cast down to the earth. And there are three ways that they will overcome Satan. First, by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Again, hold on to that. We'll develop this in our application. Secondly, because of word of their testimony, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they will be faithful and devoted to Christ, even in a world that will now be engulfed by demons and under the curse of God's wrath. Their testimony will not waver. They will be faithful even though the world is being consumed by the wrath of God and the fury of Satan, in spite of the wrath of heaven against the unbeliever and the wrath of Satan against them, they remain faithful. Thirdly, they will be willing to die for the cause of Christ. Look at the end of verse 11, and they did not love their lives to the death. It's probably safe to say that most of us will never face martyrdom. But this mindset, not loving their lives even to death, will be absolutely essential in facing the wrath of Satan. The devil will try to persecute these tribulation saints of hopes of getting them to renounce their faith, or if not, he will put them to death. First, by trying to intimidate them into the worshiping the beast who will be the Antichrist and the sentence of death for those who refuse. You'll see that in chapter 13, verse 11 through 15. Secondly, by making it almost impossible to exist if they do not take the mark of the beast, Revelations 13 through 16 through 18. But those who take the mark will be damned forever, but those who refuse will be killed, but that will be of great reward. Look at chapter 14, and we'll just read that. Verses 9 through 13. The beast is the Antichrist. The economic situation will be such that everybody will have a mark on their hand or their forehead. You can't buy or sell unless you have that. What that's going to be, I don't know. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 14. But anyone who takes that, and people will be pressured into taking it because you can't buy or sell or do anything without taking that mark during that time. Look at verse 9. Then a third angel following him saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of his saints. Here are those who did not love their life unto death. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I've heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. That's the people back here in verse 12. But even in the face of death, even though he tries to deceive them by the Antichrist, and if you don't worship him, the Antichrist will put you to death. If you don't take the mark, you'll be put to death. They do not love their life to death. They will, it's like Martin Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other. And look very quickly at the aftermath of this war in verse 12. There will be joyful time in heaven among the believers on earth. Look at the first part of verse 12. There was, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in the earth. They will rejoice in heaven and earth because the devil has been cast down, which means the end is near. People are going to know that too. But secondly, this will be a fearsome time for the unbelievers on earth. Look at the end of verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the seal of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The great wrath means, it's thumos, unbridled rage, as he makes his last effort against God and the plans of God. He, and all that he can possibly do in 3.5 years, he's going to do. Satan will know that when he's cast out of heaven, the time that he has dreaded is near at hand. Being cast to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years later on, and into the lake of fire for after the 1,000 years. For the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He's going to vent his hellish rage against the people of God and even the unbelievers. He will drag as many into hell with him as he possibly can. That's why Jesus said that during this time, there has never been a time in the history of the world like this, and there will never be a time like it again. So terrible will be those last 3.5 years when Satan cast out and vents his wrath on the earth, that Jesus said that those days were not certain, no one would survive. Let me draw 2 lines of application. As powerful and mighty as Satan is, he's a defeated foe. We don't want to say that and get up into Satan's face, because even Michael the Archangel couldn't do that. We're just merely speaking the truth. As powerful and mighty as Satan is, he's a defeated foe. He was defeated in his warfare against Christ, verses 1 through 6. He will be defeated in the war in heaven, verses 7 through 12. He will be defeated in trying to destroy Israel in verses 13 through 17. He is being defeated in his war against us. Just as those tribulation saints will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, so we now overcome Satan with the blood of the Lamb, with one major difference. Satan has not yet been cast out of heaven. Satan is right now accusing us before God. And unfortunately, for good reason, we continue to sin, and he continues to accuse us. He accused Job, who God himself said there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Who among us would dare to compare ourselves to Job? Let's be honest, a day or night does not go by when we are sinless. There is one of the reasons why Satan accuses us night and day, because he has much to accuse us for. But praise God, we need to go back and realize that we overcome the accuser of the brethren in the same way that those dear saints will do so after he's been cast out of heaven by the blood of the Lamb. The one sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, justifies us forever, not by our good works, but by the blood of the Lamb. When we cried to God to be saved, the work of Christ on the cross took into account all our sin, both past, present, and future. Listen to this beautiful verse from Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is why Satan's accusations against us, even most, though most of them are true, will not be relevant in the court of heaven. Excuse me. And are not relevant in the court of heaven. They have all been atoned for by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we saw with Job, that does not stop the devil from hurling his accusations against us. But wonder of wonders, Christ not only saved us by his work of redemption on earth, but he now speaks on our behalf in heaven. There's various things that Christ is doing as our great high priest, referred to as the sessions of Christ. Go over to the book of 1 John, please. I got extra blessing out of this. I know this verse, but it really brought me a tremendous blessing this last week in studying it. 2, 1 John. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, underline or highlight that word advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word advocate means one who speaks on behalf of another in a court of law. When we sin, Satan stands before God and accuses us. There! Do you hear what one of your wonderful children just said? Did you see what they have done? You say that they're saved? They're wicked. They deserve judgment. And if it were not for the blood of Christ, we'd have to agree with Satan, wouldn't we? But the glorious Lord Jesus, who died for us and saved us, now stands before God and Father in our path, and he speaks for us. He does not deny that we have sinned, but he reminds Satan that all our sinful words, all our wicked actions, all our wicked thoughts and attitudes were dealt with on the cross. And here's where I want you to remember Zechariah 3. His blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, Jesus says, I have removed their iniquity from them. I have clothed them with rich robes, the pure and spotless robes of the righteousness of Christ. Satan, your accusations carried no weight. I paid all their sins, and they are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It is here that we gain a much better appreciation of the great text in Romans 8, 31 and 39. Let me just read it to you. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Listen, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God has already justified them. He already has declared them righteous in Christ Jesus. Who is he who condemns? Christ is the judge. But it is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen. He's even at the right hand of God and making intercession for us. What charge are you going to bring? God's already declared them righteous. Who's going to judge them? Christ is at the right hand of God. He shed his blood. He's now their advocate. I thought you'd be swinging on the chandeliers about now. You know, one of the things we miss, we so focus, and we should, on the redemptive work of Christ on earth, that we give little thought to his work in heaven for us now. He's our high priest. He is our advocate. He speaks in our behalf. even when we wickedly sin against God the Father, against Him, and against His blessed Holy Spirit, His blood has cleansed us forever. We are wrapped in the robes of His righteousness. And praise God, we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Thirdly, for the unsaved who are still in your sins, Satan is out to damn your soul. He is now deceiving you in one way or another. He's blinding you to your need to be saved. He will do his best to drag you down into hell. And listen to these horrible words. And I hope it doesn't apply to anyone here. I hope if I've been praying that no one would be in this church who would ever die in their sins. But listen to the horrible things waiting for those who do. You shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. The wrath of God will not be watered down the slightest bit. It will be poured out in full strength. You shall be tormented with fire and brimstone before the holy angels, and you'll have no rest night or day. But God has no pleasure in that. He says in Ezekiel verse 33, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way." And he asked this question, "Why should you die, O house of Israel?" And that's my question to any unbeliever. Why would you choose the devil and to burn in hell when God has provided salvation for all of its fullness through the blood of Christ? My exhortation to you is in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He was near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy." Listen to this. "For He will abundantly pardon." If you're here this morning and you're not saved, don't wait any longer. Call on the Lord. Let Him know you know you're a sinner. You're under His wrath and His condemnation. But He will save anyone and everyone who will come to Him in faith and repentance. Whoever calls Him in the name of the Lord shall be saved. We leave the preaching into your hands, dear blessed Holy Spirit of God. You know the hearts of everyone in this place. I'm fearful that there are those who claim to be saved but may not be. You know that. Search their hearts. Convict them. Draw them. There are those who are not saved and admit they are not. Open their blind eyes. Call them unto yourself with that effectual calling. Lord, please. And for us, Lord, may we think more and more and more, not only of your work of redemption here on earth, but the glorious work that you, our dear Lord Jesus, are performing in heaven right now for us. As the devil hurls accusation after accusation in the face of God, and oh dear God, forgive us, but much of his accusations are true. But we're thankful that when we confess them, the Lord stands and shows those accusations are not relevant. Those filthy garments which are our iniquities have been taken away. You've clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. And by that one sacrifice, you have perfected forever those who are being sanctified. May we go from this place as believers rejoicing. Do not leave the unbeliever alone. Haunt them night and day until they cry out to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.